If you would please be turning your Bibles to Nehemiah. We're going to be studying Nehemiah this evening. Good to see everybody here tonight to study God's Word. Probably the most familiar section of Nehemiah may well be early on in the story of rebuilding the walls. And that certainly is really what's going on throughout Nehemiah and his work of reforming things. And when we read from Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai and Ezra, and there's so much emphasis on reinstituting worship, there is a lot of emphasis on this building again of the temple. And sometimes you may be made to wonder, why is there all this emphasis on rebuilding the temple? And what's interesting, and this really comes out in Zechariah, when you read Zechariah, before the Messiah would come, which would be much later, but before the Messiah would come, God wanted that temple rebuilt in some form or fashion. And so when you, for instance, when you look at Zechariah, there's a phrase in Zechariah that happens over and over, and it's the phrase, in that day. And when you see that phrase, in that day, that's actually talking about when Christ came. Now, premillennialists confuse that, and they think, well, that's talking about the return of Christ. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the initial coming of Christ, okay? So when you read those books, they may not have fully understood, but before the Messiah would come and before the Messianic kingdom would come, this had to happen. And so you're going to see this throughout these particular writings and that kind of thing. Now, there is a phrase in Nehemiah, and we're going to talk about it tonight. If you look at the phrase in Nehemiah, it is, "Remember me, oh my God, for good." And that's an interesting phrase. I want to talk with you about it because it occurs in a couple of occasions, and I think it is significant. And we're just going to draw three major points if I have enough time, or if Kevin hits the buzzer before, I'll just be quiet. Okay? But there are some major points that are points of application that I think are critical for us as well. So we're really looking at Nehemiah, and we're going to focus on chapter 5 and chapter 13. And there, if you haven't read Nehemiah really closely, you may be a little surprised at how he responds in Nehemiah chapter 13. So I hope that will be beneficial to you. So let's just start with Nehemiah the man. When you look at him as a man, he of course was a Jew, but he was born into captivity. Yet by God's providence, he's going to come to a place of prominence and leadership. In Persia, he was the king's cupbearer, which was a position of access and trust with the king. And we see this over and over. You know, you go back and look at the history of Daniel, and Daniel, through God's providence, finds his way into a very prominent position by the Lord's good grace, and he blessed him in so many ways. And Nehemiah, likewise. In Jerusalem, he becomes governor. He oversaw the rebuilding of the walls in the city. So you have this man that is a Jew. He's been born into captivity, but it's time to rebuild the walls, and God blesses him with being in a position where he really is going to oversee this. And so I think that's important to see God's providence and God's plan unfolding. And I mentioned to you a little bit about the coming of the Messiah and why this work would be important. It's basically God's program with the prophets. Like, this has to happen before that's going to happen. And so this is going to be important. It's not just about the physical structure. It's about their worship and their identity as God's people being reinstituted. Now, to see other texts, and we're not going to read these per se, but if you were to go back to Daniel 9, we have studied that before. If you go back to Daniel 9, he basically sets this program out of what's going to happen when Christ comes and that kind of thing. If you go to Isaiah, it's the same type of thing. God has this program in mind, and the Messiah won't come until they fulfill his will. So Nehemiah is this man. If I were going to describe him, he was a man of great faith. He was a determined, resolved man. And he also had, much like Daniel in this way and all the prophets, but he had this intense concern for his people. And this compassion for his people in dealing with some conflict. So as far as the time goes, so that gives us an idea about the man. Let me give you some time frame here. I know some of you are going, oh, Old Testament history. But here we go, okay? Hang with me. So shortly after the beginning of captivity, Nebuchadnezzar, just to get a feel for what had happened, which God had told them this was going to happen if they didn't, if they didn't get off the path that they had been on. So shortly after the beginning of captivity, Nebuchadnezzar, he ransacks the temple. He empties the treasury. He breaks down all the walls of the city. He burns everything. Okay, so this place that was supposed to be a place of worship and service to God because of their rebellion. You remember, like when Jeremiah is prophesying and talking to them, and he's saying, you have to repent. And they're saying, no, we're fine. God's not unhappy with us. And the way we know that God is not unhappy with us is we have the temple. And he was saying, no, I mean, if the Lord's presence isn't there and you're in rebellion to God, that physical structure is not going to do you any good, right? Well, then Nebuchadnezzar comes in and God uses him as an instrument of his judgment, as we know, and he burns everything down. So nearly 100 years later, the temple had been rebuilt, but the city is essentially uninhabited. And we'll read about that. And let's go ahead and look just real quick, Nehemiah chapter 11. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And if you back up, let's notice Nehemiah chapter 7, and I think that's verse 4. Nehemiah chapter 7, let's read verse 4. Mike Binko, if you could read that. Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 4. Okay, you're fine. Okay, so this gives you a glimpse. It gives you a picture of the devastation that had happened. Now, throughout the days of Nehemiah, what's going to happen is we're going to see rebuilding go on. We're going to see reform. So it's not just the rebuilding. It's the rebuilding. It's the reform, trying to restore things as they needed to be. And so that's the time. Now, let's talk about the cry of Nehemiah and the book of Nehemiah and what we might learn from that. So even though Nehemiah has been faithful in his service, he wants them to rebuild the walls, God has blessed him, God has providentially put him in this situation, that does not mean that he is not going to have to deal with some difficulties. And I think that's a really important point. It's interesting, especially when you're going back and you're looking at the Old Testament. When you think of the great stories where you can see God's fingerprints all over it, where you see God's providence, especially as he's using people to unfold, you know, his salvation for people, there always are difficulties. So even when God is providentially involved, you know, you could look at Abraham, you can look at Joseph, you can look at the life of Moses. You can look at all the prophets. They all dealt with disobedient people. They all had a struggle and conflict, oftentimes with their own people. Nehemiah is no exception. He constantly deals, now I want you to think about this, with pressure from without and pressure from within. So he's going to have the pressure from without. You kind of expect that. And you can read about that in the early chapters of Nehemiah. So people that were not Jewish, that were hostile to the Jewish people, they don't want them to be successful, okay? They don't want them to be able to accomplish this. But you kind of expect that, right? You kind of expect that people that are enemies to the Jewish people or hostile to the Jewish people would try to get in the way of the work going on. But the painful part is it wasn't only those who were, you know, non-Jewish and hostile to the Jewish people. Who else was it? Well, it was their own brethren. It was some of the Jewish people. And that's very difficult to deal with, because we should be able to appreciate that. You know, I can understand it. An unbeliever doesn't have the right perspective, and an unbeliever has different values, and so I get why he or she might be hostile to the gospel. But when Christians become unfaithful, when brothers and sisters in Christ are really hostile to the truth or undermining of the truth, can't you see why that's especially difficult? And so that's what Nehemiah is dealing with. And we'll notice some of that. Now, his response, and this is the phrase we're going to focus on, is, now listen to what he says. And he says this a couple of times in Nehemiah. He says, "Remember me, O my God, remember me, O my God, for good." Now, there's another place where a little bit is added to that in chapter 13, which we'll notice here in just a minute. What often when people cry out to God and they say, "Remember me to God," what would be the meaning of that, do you think? Anybody? What? Yeah. So it's saving me, deliverance, and often, you know, the idea, you think, why does he say "remember me"? If God's made promises to people, you know God is faithful. Let me kind of flip the script a little bit on that and talk about us. So Ecclesiastes 12 tells those who are young to do what with God? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Well, it's not merely saying, don't forget that God is there, okay? Nor when people cry out, "Remember God, you know, I'm here." You know, that's not really the point. To remember is an active kind of remembrance. In other words, to take action towards someone, to fulfill a promise. So when Hannah, remember, God had made a promise to Hannah, and she cries out about God remembering her, what she's saying is, take action to help me, to save me, to fulfill the promise that you made to me, okay? And so when we remember God, we're taking action to serve him and to be in covenant with him and to be in relationship and fellowship with him. So that's really what Nehemiah is saying. He's saying, remember your promises to me and remember that I've been faithful. You know, sometimes people have the notion that you would never say that. You would never pray to God, because we all know we've made mistakes and we've sinned and had to ask God for forgiveness. But he's not saying I'm sinless. He is saying I've been faithful. And he's willing to cry out to God and say, please remember that I've been faithful. And of course, God wouldn't forget that. But I think he's saying, please be with me, because things are pretty difficult right now. What were you going to say, Mike?
I was thinking of the thief on the cross as well.
Yeah.
He was talking to Christ.
Right. Remember me? Yeah. And okay, so what would that mean? That would mean to deliver me.
Please remember me.
Yeah.
I've
been seeking you. Yeah, yeah, that's a good point. Okay, so let's look at chapter 5. Go to Nehemiah chapter 5. And this is the first thought that I want us to consider. And that is, when he says, "Remember me, O my God," one of the first places you see that is in chapter 5. Well, if you go to chapter 5, it seems to demonstrate this story, and we'll kind of go through it and see what was going on here, but it demonstrates that Nehemiah had sacrificed himself to do the will of God. And so the first thing I would say is, in order to be able to pray the kind of prayer Nehemiah did, and I think we can pray, "God, remember me for good." But you can't pray that prayer if you haven't devoted yourself to the Lord. Okay, not sincerely, genuinely, and effectively. But if you've given your heart to God, again, this doesn't mean never making mistakes, but if you've given your heart to God, you're striving to be devoted to God, and you've been faithful to God, you can pray this prayer. So he says, if you look at chapter 5, we're going to hit verse 19, but then we'll tell the story here in chapter 5. But verse 19, at the end of this, he says, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." And so Again, he's not discounting God's grace or forgiveness or mercy. He's just saying, I've really tried to help this people, and things are pretty tough right now. And so please remember me or help me in that way. So if you look at chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11, and I'll just kind of work us through this pretty quickly, but you begin to see that there was a threat from within to the work that he was trying to do. Now, you see this earlier in Nehemiah. You see it in Nehemiah chapters 2 and 3 when he's trying to rebuild the walls. And so during the building of the wall, there had been this great external threat from people who were hostile, and that was overcome. That was overcome by faith. It was overcome by providence. It was overcome by the grace of God. Now, when you look at chapter 5, and let's see, verses 1 through 5, there are a couple of different groups I want you to take note of. So let's read this together, Nehemiah chapter 5, and let's start by reading verses 1 through 5. Richard, could you read that for me? Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5.
And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards."
Very good. Let's read verses 6 through 13, because I really want us to get the story. Will, can you do that for me? Verses 6 through 13.
"And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nation. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, 'What are you doing? What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them.' So they said, 'We will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' And I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform his promise. Even thus may he be shaken and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen,' and praise the Lord that the people did according to this promise."
Okay, what's going on here? What has happened? Anybody? Right, right. So these are people that have worked on the wall, rebuilding the walls. They've been involved in doing God's work to the neglect of themselves. And then their own Jewish brethren come along and think, wow, what a great financial opportunity this is. So they start, I mean, you talk about taking advantage. They're really taking advantage. Now, just to give you an idea, Persian property taxes at this time, I know we think our property taxes are pretty high, were anywhere from 40 to 50%. So for these Jewish brethren to be saying, "Hey, let's cut more, You know, let's get more. That was a significant thing. So what was happening was they were forced to buy grain, but they didn't have much money to buy grain with. Okay, then you go further with this. They're having to mortgage their property to borrow money to be able to just have the, you know, the basic things that they needed. Those who had continued farming end up not being able to benefit. Now, if you're farming and the other guy is running out of money to buy grain and you're the farmer over here, you happen to stay in, what's going to happen to you? Well, you're not going to have anybody to buy. I mean, the supply and demand is going to go away. So everybody's going to end up suffering here, all right? So this is all going on, and Nehemiah, how does Nehemiah respond? And the bigger issue is the lack of brotherly love here while they're trying to do the work of the Lord. How does Nehemiah respond to this? What emotion does he have?
Anger.
Righteous anger. He had every right to be angry. It's not an unrighteous or wicked anger. He says this is completely wrong. Look at chapter 5 and verse 7. You can see there that he goes and he talks to those who are in a place in which they should be doing better. Now, it's interesting, this word for outcry in chapter 5 and verse 1 is actually the same original word that describes the Israelites when they were under Egyptian oppression. I mean, this is like grief in your heart. And so that's the kind of pain that is going on. So think about this. So God had promised them, he had promised Israel because of some of the decisions they were going to make, that there were people, foreigners, outsiders, that were going to come and take their sons and daughters away. You remember that? But this here isn't outsiders, it's the insiders. I mean, it's their own brethren doing this to each other, which greatly displeased God. So rather than trying to help, rather than trying to be a community and help one another, which has always been God's will for his people, they're fleecing one another. I mean, they're fleecing God's people. So let's look at chapter 5. He says, I consulted with myself and contended, verse 7, with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, basically, when he says you're exacting usury, the interest is just crazy here. Each from his brother. Look at that. The New American Standard Bible has a big exclamation mark. You know, you're doing this from your own brothers. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. He wants accountability. And in verse 8, he says, we according to our ability have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. They didn't have a defense for this. They knew they didn't have a defense for this. So they end up apologizing, confessing, repenting, and basically they give a vow or enter into an agreement that they're going to do the right thing. So what I want you to think about when we think about this life of sacrifice, there's a couple of applications here. Could we be guilty of treating one another this way? Sure. Yeah. We're warned about that in the New Testament. And you think about the early church, that oneness of heart and soul, it was the very opposite of what this reveals. So look at how is Nehemiah going to address this? Well, he comes straight on. And so if you look at 5, 8 through 10, he reproves the practice. He says, look, this is wrong. I mean, there's just no other way to say this. Number two, he intercedes for the poor. Somebody has to speak up for the impoverished and for the disenfranchised. And then in 5, 12, and 13, he exercises leadership to offer spiritual correction. So that's what you have to do. So you start out with the practice, then you defend those who are innocent, and then you exercise leadership to say, this is where we go from here. This is what we need to do. Now let me mention a few other things. When you look at chapter 5, verses 14 through 19, for 12 years, He had refused to take from the people what was rightly due him. That's Nehemiah. So he's the very opposite of what we just read about in chapter 5. He had fed his household staff and the Jewish officials from his own resources. He chose the life of sacrifice for a reason. Look at chapter 5 and verse 15. Can you find out? Let's look at 15. Why did he do this? So it's interesting the way this happens. So if you look at the first 13 verses, you've got this really bad example of what we ought not to be. But then he comes over here and we see Nehemiah. He's the opposite. That's why he's so repulsed by this, because that's not how Nehemiah thinks. But verse 15 tells you why. What led him to be so sacrificial toward his brethren?
Fear of God.
Okay. Everybody hear what Kelton said? It was the fear of God. It was a healthy reverence for who God is. And I want you to get that connection, that when we treat one another in an unloving way or in a greedy way or in a selfish way or a hurtful way, it's not just that we're doing that to someone else. There is a lack of reverence for who God is, for his people, and who he is himself. And so that, I think that comes out. And there's a lot of applications. So for instance, you could think about elders or shepherds in a congregation. You know, 1 Peter 5 says not to lord it over the flock. Now they're to lead, but there's a certain way to behave and act. You can think about deacons who are special servants in a local church. Think about parents and their sacrificial work. I don't know if there's a greater sacrifice that we might engage in relationship. Marriages, you read Ephesians 5, and the model is Christ in the church, but he uses the husband-wife relationship to illustrate that. Wives submitting to their husbands as to the Lord. Nehemiah was kind to his brethren because of his fear of God. You see how that would work. And so the foundation of faith and surrender to God and glorifying God is going to impact all my other relationships. And that's the thing that was concerning to Nehemiah. Think about it from Nehemiah's standpoint. Nehemiah is doing God's work in leading them in rebuilding the walls. Why? So they can reinstitute their worship. Why would that be important? So their identity as God's people together, as the family of God, would be one. And now they're taking advantage of each other. So everything he stands for, everything God's doing through him, is being undermined by that lack of love and kindness. And so I think that's important. Okay, let's go to Nehemiah 13. So, move on ahead here. Nehemiah 13. Regarding this statement, remember me, oh my God, for good. Why could he pray that? Well, number one, he was sacrificial. But number two, he was reverent. And that includes how he looked at God's worship. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 13. And we're going to do verses 1 through 14. So, Garrett, can you get verses 1 through 7 of that? Jody, how about you do the rest there? Okay. So, oh, you get those names, Jody, too. I tried to. Okay. Don't worry about it. Just do the best you can. None of us will know the difference. So let's read chapter 13. Now, before we read this, you have the rebuilding of the walls. He straightened this out with his people. But this has to do with the temple. And you think you're making progress. It's one of those where you take one foot forward, and then you come back and find out we've been backing away. So let's just listen to the brothers who are going to read this for us. Go ahead, Gary.
On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired the land Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now prior to this, Elisha, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large ring for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked to leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back unto them the articles of the house of God with a grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed a treasurer over the storehouse, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Hedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to the brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services.
Very good. Thank you. Look at verse 14. This kind of phrase pops up again. So the first time, you've got a whole context that talks about being sacrificial. This time, though, he's talking more about being reverent and defending God's worship and that kind of thing. But he says something very similar. Now, depends on translation. Who has the New American Standard Bible in here? Garrett. And New King James Version? Jody just read from that. So that said, on that verse, Jody, let's see, it says good deeds, right? Do not blot out my good deeds. Okay. Garrett, what does yours say? Loyal deeds. The word, if I remember correctly, is the Hebrew word hesed there, which is usually about God. It's about God's loving kindness and faithful love. We sing that song, Faithful Love. That's based on some passages that have to do with God's faithful love. But he's actually using this of what he's done. In other words, he said, when he says good deeds, what he means is not just that he did some good things. He's saying, I've been loyal to you. I've been loyal to you. I've been loyal to your purpose. I've been loyal to the people. And I come back and I see this. So it's almost as if I know this is going on. It sounds just like Moses. I know this is going on, but Lord, I haven't been a part of this. You know, I'm against that. So just because they're going that route doesn't mean I'm going that route. Now help me deal with this, okay? Now, how long had Nehemiah been gone on the king's business? How long had he been gone? Anybody know? Well, for about 10 years. There you go. So he's gone for about a decade. And hoping things are going well. And so during his absence, much of the work he had done to restore the people, he comes back, and guess what? The worst thing that could ever happen is there's a congregation, brethren have worked really hard together, and maybe let's say you move off and you come back, and the whole church has left the truth. Not that that would happen here, but it has happened before in congregations. Well, here he leaves his people and he comes back and this is all being undone. They've gone so far. Now think about how far this is. They've gone so far as to move Tobiah. Tobiah is an enemy of God's people. Now let's get your mind wrapped around this. So he's been saying, rebuild the walls. Get the temple like we need to. We need to be able to worship God. You overcome all these enemies. He comes back and Tobiah, who's an enemy of Judah, an enemy of God's people, of all things, is in the storeroom of the temple, which means now he's going to have all this influence among the people that are supposed to be God's people. And so when you move on through this, look at, if you were to look at verses 8 through 14, which we just read, and he discovers this. Look at verse 10. I also discovered that the portion of the Levites had not been given them. So here you have the Levites, you're trying to reinstitute worship. They're not being supported either. So that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away each to his own field. They had to be able to eat. And so now you've dismantled the whole process by which the worship was going to be reinstituted. And the scripture says, the English Standard Version says he was angry. The New King James Version says he grieved bitterly. The New American Standard Bible says it was very displeasing that this corruption was happening. Here's what I want to say. While we always should be settled and nobody needs to be throwing any temper tantrums, there is a time to be upset about apostasy. There is a time to be firm about what happens here. So, what does he do? He throws Tobias Goods out of the room and he cleanses them for their original purpose for God. Why? Because he has reverence for God. And you might read all of this, but he is very assertive in what he does to cleanse God's people. Why could he pray this prayer? Remember my loyal deeds. He had just cleansed the temple. He had just cleansed the corruption. Here's my final thing for tonight, and we'll stop here. And that is, he lived a life of concern for God's people. If you look at chapter 13, look at verse 22 again. This is the third time. As they've reinstituted the worship, he says, the end of verse 22, "For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness." So now we come full circle. He's been saying, remember the good deeds, remember my loyalty to you, but then he says this. He says, remember me because of you. Remember me because of your grace and your mercy as we've been striving to do this. Now, here were his concerns, and I think it's fair for us to have the same concerns, and then we'll end here. And that is, we always need to have a concern over a failure to appreciate the value of honoring God in worship. Our worship and praise should always be God-centered. Number two, and Nehemiah had this concern. He had a concern for the loss of distinctiveness. I do want to look at one more thing. Look at chapter 13 and verse 23. "In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people." Now he goes on. Look at it. Look at verse 25 before we go. You got to read this. "So I contended with them and cursed them and struck them, some of them, and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons.'" So, I mean, he is serious about this, and he's very assertive, in what he's doing, and he had a concern for the purity of God's people. So that's what God's servants are willing to make as priority. Okay. We'll stop there.